Amen. So, yeah, those are definitely some names right there. Some of this stuff, as you go down there, what you'll see is it repeats itself, and it'll name off his sons, and then it'll go into the fact that they were dukes, okay? But we're going to talk about this a little bit, but honestly, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details of every single person here, and so don't worry about that. We're not going to be here all night talking about every single person in here and all this other stuff. So, but starting off at the beginning of the chapter there, the thing to see here is the fact that Esau is Edom. I think that's the one thing that if I was reading through this chapter, besides all the names that you hear, is the fact that it keeps saying that Esau is Edom. So when you hear the name Edom, you're talking about Esau. And more importantly, you're talking about the Edomites. You're talking about the people of Edom or the people of Esau. Okay. And so in verse 1 there, it says, "Now these are the generations of Esau who is Edom." And as you go down, it just keeps saying Esau is Edom. And it just keeps repeating that over and over again. And so this is kind of like your little key. You know, as far as when you go through the rest of the Old Testament and you're reading about Edom and Esau and all this stuff, you know that it's the same person. A lot of times the Bible does that. You think about the fact that when you go through Revelation and you see, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh shall have right to the tree of life." And so you have all these different things where it says, "Overcometh, overcometh, overcometh." Well, right before Revelation, you had 1 John, where it says, "Who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God."
Amen.
"Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And it says that whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ is born of God. So we know that, what's it mean to overcome? It means you're born of God. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go into Revelation, you have that knowledge of what overcome means. And so this, I believe, is kind of a key to just nail it in. Hey, when you're talking about Edom, you're talking about the descendants of Esau. You're talking about the nation that came out of Esau. But just to talk about, you know, this name Edom, just to recap that, go to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, where he gets that name. Okay, so we already know that that's his name. But it was just making that clear that when you're talking about the dukes of Edom, you're talking about his descendants. So in Genesis 25, verse 29, it says, "And Jacob saw pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom." So it's very clear in this passage that it keeps saying that he was faint, and therefore he was called Edom. So what's the word Edom mean? Why was he called Edom? Because he was faint. And we saw that Israel, Jacob was called Israel because that as a prince, he has power with God and with men. So you have faint compared to power. And so that's something that we see the big difference between Esau and Jacob as far as the names that were given to him. But I just want to point that out again, that Edom means faint. And in verse, or go to Genesis chapter 36 again. And so we know that Esau is Edom. Edom means faint. That's what that, he got that name because not of a good reason. And in chapter 36 there, it talks about his wives. So what we see here is that Esau had three wives. And in Genesis 36 and verse 2, it says, "Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebeon, the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth." Now, every time I hear Aholibama, I think of like Aladdin. Okay, I don't know why. I hope I'm not the only one. Okay, but anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon. But what I'm saying is that so we have the two Canaanitish women that he married. Now, that's who he married to begin with, and we know the story, though. Go back to Genesis 28, of why he took another wife. So why did he marry Bashemath? So he had two wives, which obviously we know the Bible teaches that we should only have one wife, but he had two wives, and then the reason that he took the third wife was because he was trying to please his parents, which obviously, you know, wasn't going to help. I mean, you can't, he's already married those two other women, right? So, and Genesis chapter 28 and verse 8, it says, "And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Maalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife." So we see that they have different names and stuff like that, but that happens a lot in the Bible when it comes to people having different names. And sometimes over here they're called this, and it depends on the land and who they're, you know. I mean, Daniel had a different name, right? When he was in Babylon, he had Belteshazzar, and different people have different names. Even Jethro, remember, Reuel, you know, was his name, or Ruel, I think, was his name. So a lot of people have different names depending on where they're at and stuff like that. But anyway, all that to see is that that was the reason that he took Bashemath to wife. And obviously that didn't please his parents to take another wife. And not to mention, he didn't send Isaac, or not Isaac, but he didn't send Jacob to Ishmael to find a wife. He sent him back to his brethren, to Nahor, you know, his brother Nahor and everything, to find a wife. But he has three wives. So basically, this is just information right now that I'm giving you here. Esau is Edom. He had three wives. Two were from Canaan, and one was a Hittite and one was a Hivite. So there's all those ites, okay? The Jebusites, the Hivites, you know. So once we get into the fact of going into the Promised Land one day, you know, when we get into, you know, one time I'll preach on that or whatever. That's just something that keeps being brought over and over and over again about who's in the land of Canaan. But the Hittites and the Hivites, those are a prominent tribe that's in Canaan. And then he has five sons with these three women. So in verse 4 of Genesis 36, and you say, well, you know, this chapter is just, it's dry, you know. And you say, well, it's, you know, it's just genealogies or whatever. What you got to understand is that sometimes these chapters are good little keys for later on when you're reading through the Bible and you see a name and you're trying to figure out what significance that has, right? Because you may be reading through there and it's talking about a certain group of people, and it helps when you understand who they came from, where they come from, and so it gives you a little more ammunition as far as that goes. If I don't joke, oh, my water. But First Chronicles is like that. You have the first 10 chapters, and it's like reading an encyclopedia, where it's rough to read, but sometimes you have to go back to that, and it's like this nice little chart. I'm an engineer, so charts are nice. I like charts because you don't have to read a lot of stuff. You know, it's kind of like when I want to see like equations and stuff like that for what I do. I don't want to have to read a whole paragraph to explain it, and then the equation's in there somewhere. I just want to see, like, just point blank, here's the list, right? So, yeah, it is rough to read. I don't pick up an engineering book and I'm just like, man, this is fun reading. You know what I mean? But it is nice when I need it. You know, when I go to that chart or I go to that list of things and I'm just like, boom, there it is. And so, when you're reading through these chapters, you know, yeah, it may seem dry, but, you know, these are nice little lists of names. And, you know, the First Chronicles, you know, when you go through those lists, those are the easiest places to go when you want to see, like, people's descendants, how many kids people had, stuff like that, as far as David or just anybody, you know, that would be in that list. That's where I'm going. You know, I could find it in Genesis. I could find it somewhere else. I could look up all the references to the kids that they had. But if you think about, like, the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, First Chronicles is probably the best place to go because he's just going to list them right there. And so don't be down on these chapters because, yeah, they seem a little dry, but there's always little things in there, you know, that'll kind of jump out at you. But he has five sons of these three wives. So in verse 4 there it says, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Ahalibama bare Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And so this is not the same Korah, you know, the gainsaying of Korah. So what you'll see is a lot of times too, even in this chapter, you're going to see another Ahalibama, you know. And so, and you're going to see different names of people dealing with, and those are the ones the Edomites, the ones are the Horites. And so they have similar names. So you got to be careful there too. You know, if you see a name in here like Kenaz or you know, like Korah, you know, just because they have the same name, it's not the same person, right? And people have that problem. They think like Miriam, you know, what was that? What religion was it that they thought Miriam was? Miriam, like Moses' sister, was Mary that bore Jesus. What was it? Islam. Yeah, that's what it was. That's what it was. Islam. They thought Miriam, like Moses' sister, is the one that gave birth to Jesus. It's like, wow. Wow, that's off. So don't do that. You know, you got to be careful when you see names of who it's associated with and all that stuff. But well, we see that he has five sons. He has Eliphaz, Reuel, or Reuel, however you want to say that, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. So he has these five sons, and then they have a bunch of sons. But before they have a whole bunch of children, they relocate. So what we really see here is where Esau is separating himself from Jacob, and he's going to have his own land and dwell separately from Jacob. And so we see this kind of separation between the two, because the last thing that we had was Isaac dies, they're together, they bury their father. And so this is kind of going into Esau's story a little bit here, and then it kind of drops off of Esau. We don't really see much about him. And so this is kind of his chapter as far as who he is and what descendants he had. But in verse 6 there it says, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. Now this is going to give you a reason why they were doing this. Verse 7, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So we see why did they leave, because it was just not enough space for them to be there. And notice that it says they were both strangers there. So they didn't really own any of that land. They were just kind of sojourning there, renting it, so to speak. And so, but one thing that I want you to see here is Mount Seir. That's a place that when you're going through Exodus and stuff like that, and they're by Mount Seir, and they're going through Edom. Mount Seir and Edom. That's when you think of the place of Edom, there's Mount Seir. Okay? So that's where he goes to. He goes to Mount Seir, and that becomes Edom. And so, just some, you know, just notes, if you wanted to have notes, you know, as far as who Esau is Edom, and his nation is in Mount Seir. Okay? And this is showing us that how that even happened. Okay? So this is why, where this even came from, is that he separated from Jacob and went to Mount Seir, and that's where him and his family dwelt. And it also says here that he had daughters, so we don't really see that. It's just kind of talking about the sons, but he also had daughters. And so that's something that happens a lot too in the Bible, is it will talk about the sons because the genealogies and stuff like that are always dealing with the men, but they usually have daughters in there too. So, but we see here, what happens in this chapter is you had the descendants of Esau, then you had the descendants of Seir, the Horite. So that's why it was called Mount Seir to begin with, is because of Seir, the Horite. So what you have is they go into this land where Mount Seir is at, and there's already people dwelling there and living there, but Edom pretty much takes it over, you know, and Esau and his, so they're kind of cohabiting, you know, this place. So that's what this chapter is really dealing with, is the fact that you have all the descendants of Esau, but then it talks about Seir as well. Struggling. thought I was going to do worse on the singing because I just recently had started getting this like like cough and dry part in the back of my throat. So I'm not going to read all these again, okay? But what we see here is that in verse 9 down to 19, we have the descendants of Esau. So it goes into his five sons, but it talks about them having children. Okay, so just giving a synopsis of all these different children that he has. But then it talks about the dukes. So it just repeats it over. He's like, here's all his sons, and oh, by the way, they're all dukes. And so you probably hear that. You hear that in history, right? You have dukes and stuff like that. It's just a different kind of term for like a king or a lord or you know, something like that, right? And so basically just what it's saying is that he had five sons, they were dukes, but then they'd have sons and then they were dukes. And so they were kind of the leaders of the area. Then in verse 20 there, notice what it says. It says, these are the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan and Shobel and Zebeon and Ana, and it goes on with his children, and it talks about the dukes of the Horites. So, and from verse 20 down to verse 30, you're dealing with the dukes of Seir, or the Horites. I might make it through. So basically, that's what this chapter is giving you, is just all these descendants of Esau, but then all the descendants of Seir, and the fact that they're dukes. And so, I don't really see anywhere else in the Bible where it talks about dukes. You know, that this is kind of before they had kings and stuff like that in the land. But that's what's interesting, because once you get past that, you have, it talks about the kings that were in Edom before there were kings in Israel. So I don't really know how far this goes up to. You know, as far as, you know, does this go up while they're in Egypt? And while, you know, as far as how long this goes up to? Because we know that Israel didn't have kings until after the judges. So you're dealing with hundreds of years. Because at this point, they're not in Egypt yet, right? We haven't got to that point. We're going to get to the story of Joseph here soon. And then they're going to sojourn in Egypt for 430 years. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they're going to have judges for around 450 years, right? So you have that whole like space of time that these, when it goes to dukes and it goes to the kings, I'm not really sure how far that goes. But we do know that it's before King Saul, right? Now, there is a passage in here dealing with this Ana. And when I read Ana, I think of Clara calls our daughter, or Anna. She always says Ana. But this is a guy in here, Ana. I don't even know that's how you say it. Maybe it is Ana. I don't know how they say it here. But Ana, it talks about how he found his father. He found these mules in the wilderness. And I've always just kind of wondered, like, what's that about? You know, like, why is that mentioned? And I'm sure there's a reason for it. And I was thinking about, you know, when I was reading through it one time, I was just kind of like trying to link it to, if you remember, Saul was finding his father's asses, you know, that left and all that stuff. I said, well, is that the same? But this is way before this, right? I don't think that this would be that far down the line. But in verse 24, so like I said, there's like these little things that'll kind of pop out. They'll just kind of mention this, and you're just like, okay. You know, verse 24, it says, and these are the children of Zebeon, both Aja and Ana. This was that Ana that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zebeon, his father. So what does that mean? I'm not sure. But what, you know, is it possible that this genealogy goes all the way up to where Saul's at? I don't know. I don't think it would go that far, you know. It doesn't really give us dates or like how long this is or anything like that. But I'll say that there's some significance why that's in there, okay? You know, whenever you see something pop out like that, it's kind of like Peleg, you know, in his days was the earth divided, You know, it kind of just pulls that little information out. There's a reason why it talks about him finding these mules, okay? And I'm sure there's some spiritual significance that I'll find out later. So, but anyway, that's always the interesting thing when you're dealing with these genealogies or dealing with these type of lists of things. There's always usually that little piece of like information. It's like you're starting to read all these names, and all of a sudden it just like lists off this. It just mentions something. You're like, what in the world is that talking about? But all that to say is that this is before the kings, so I don't think it's the same story. I don't think it's talking about, you know, because I was like, well, maybe that's who found the asses when he was, you know, looking for him or something like that. And it just gives you that little bit of information that, like, hey, Anah's the one that found him for Saul or something. But I don't think it fits. I think it had to be way too early for that to work. And I think there is a difference between mules and asses anyway. I don't think it's the same animal. I could be wrong on that, right? But I think that there is a difference between the two. It's not the same animal, although they look very similar. And in verse 31 there, this is where we get the kings that came before there was a king over the children of Israel. Now, that's what's interesting about this is that the way this is written is as if they knew there was a king over Israel. You know, and you think about Genesis and the fact that, you know, that's just very interesting, the fact that that's in there. Now, this to me seems like it's prophetic, because if this is something that, you know, Genesis was around Moses' day, right? It was the first five books of Moses. It's God basically stating here, this is before they had a king, you know, because God knew they'd have a king. He knew it when he wrote it in Deuteronomy, when he was talking about, you know, he's like, when you make a king, you know, he's like, I don't want you to have a king. I want you to have judges. But he had all the rules for a king in there, right? Even though he didn't want him to have a, you know, make a king and all this other stuff. But it just shows God's foreknowledge here, you know, as far as that he knew there's going to be a king in Israel. Or why else would he say this? Why else would he say that these are the kings in Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel? You know, that wouldn't really make sense if you didn't already know that there was going to be a king over Israel, right? And so, just interesting information like that, you know, the fact that the Bible is just so infinite with that information, that that Genesis was clearly written before Saul, before they ever made a king, or even before Abimelech, right? If you think about, you can say, well, Abimelech was technically, he made himself king over Israel in the book of Judges or something like that, but this was written before that. So it goes through this whole list of different kings that reigned in Edom. And again, this is kind of one of those things where you go back to it. If you see a name, you can kind of search it up and see where it's coming from. And so you'll know later on, you know, when you're reading through the kings or you're reading through, you know, the prophets or something like that, and you see this name and you're like, who is this person? You know, this is a good little key to see where they came from, who they descended from. But again, when I look at this chapter, obviously it's about Esau. It's about his descendants. It's about basically his kingdom and where he reigned, where his land was at, and all this stuff. And when I think of Esau, I think of a good man that fainted. You know, and again, like I said, we talked about this before as far as the fact that I don't believe Esau was a reprobate, you know, because it says Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's talking about the nation, okay? So the nation became this reprobate, so to speak, nation, to where God loved Israel and hated Esau, talking about the nation, the people, and all that stuff, right? and I've talked about that a lot, so I don't want to really rehash that. But Esau the person, I see him as being someone that was a strong guy, you know, and I don't think he was a bad guy. And I believe he was a saved man, just like Ishmael. I believe Ishmael is a saved man, though Ishmael and his mother is an allegory of unsaved, you know, people in Galatians chapter 4. But I think of someone that faints, you know, in well-doing. And go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And this is something that we just need to keep in mind to not faint. to not faint. We don't want to be like Edom. We don't want to have that name of Edom. We don't want to have the name Israel. So in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we'll start there in verse 7. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so this passage, obviously, I use this a lot when I'm out soul winning to talk about the fact that, you know, here in the flesh, here in our life, you know, we're going to reap what we sow. You know, so after we get saved, if we sow to the flesh and sow to the things of this life, and, you know, we're going to reap those things, you know, so we're going to reap punishment if we break God's commandments. But on the other side of the coin, we need to not forget that we also are going to reap good things. We're going to reap life everlasting if we sow to the Spirit. And I believe, and I've talked about this, you know, linking it with John chapter 4 and the fact that you'll receive wages unto everlasting life and all this stuff when it talks about the harvest is, you know, is white unto harvest. And the fact that it's more so reaping souls. When you look at the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So that every time you win someone to Christ, that's someone that has everlasting life. So you're reaping everlasting life every time you win someone to Christ. And so I believe that that's what this is talking about. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. Now, this could also be applied to the fact of taking hold of eternal life. We talked about being partakers with his divine nature and kind of taking hold of that. You're trying to attain into the resurrection of the dead. You're walking in the Spirit, and you're trying to live, you know, in the new man. And you can kind of look at it that way. But I do believe this is a lot talking about soul winning. And so that's why it says in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So in Psalm 126, we see that it says, "He that soweth in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing." And so we know that, you know, if we go for, we weep, we're bearing our precious seed, which is the Word of God, then we're gonna bring our sheaves with us, right? Bringing in the sheaves. We sing that song. And so we need to remember that it's a promise of God that if we go out soul winning, you're eventually going to reap the harvest. And so we just keep going and don't get discouraged. Don't faint. Don't be weary in well-doing. And, you know, it's easy to happen. It's easy to get weary. It's easy to get burnt out. And I don't want to see anybody get burnt out, okay? And so if you ever feel like you're getting burnt out, just kind of try to take it back a step, okay? I'd rather you take it back a step and just kind of, you know, relax a little bit than trying to go full bore and then just burn out and then just quit, okay? And listen, I'm your pastor, but I work a full-time job. I work a full-time job, and it's busy. It's busy to write sermons and to go to work and all that stuff. And it's just one of those things that I'm preaching to myself because I just, you know, we need to not get burnt out. We need to just take it steady. Okay. There's a lot of things I'd like to do. There's a lot more soul winning I'd like to do. There's a lot more events I'd like to do. But there's only so much we can do with the amount of time that we have and what we can do physically without fainting. Okay? And what we need to remember is that we're running this race and it's not a sprint. Okay? It's just a steady race. I was talking about the souls I was counting up the amount of people that got saved in our whole since the inception of Mountain Baptist Church, it's 184 salvations. 184 salvations. And you may think to yourself, it's like, wow, you know, we just It's one here, two there, you know, like throughout the weeks, it just seems small, but that adds up. That adds up. After a whole year, that's almost 200 people saved. And so that's huge. And it's also huge to think about all the growth that's happened in the church. You know, I love seeing people saved. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to take back the souls that have been saved. But seeing the growth in the families, with the soul winners, you know, those that have never gone soul winning, that are now talking, knocking on doors, some that have won their first to the Lord this year, and just the amount of growth that's happened in the church, don't be weary in well-doing. And don't think that, you know, oh man, we need to keep, you know, just plowing up higher and higher and higher. Listen, yeah, obviously we want to try to do that. But we need to remember that this is a marathon. You know, we need to just keep going at a steady pace, and consistency is the key when it comes to Christianity. You know what they say? I think what they say, you know, you don't measure someone's Christianity in years, but in decades. And so it's one of those things that, hey, you know, we just need to keep going. And even if there's times where you're just like, I'm just dragging, but I'm going, you know, get there, drag there. But don't quit. You know, I was talking to Pastor Jimenez because, you know, we were dealing with a little bit of persecution with the sodomites, and, you know, just they're calling my company. They're trying to get me fired and all this other stuff. And, you know, I was just calling him. I was just like, you know, obviously if there's someone that I know understands about this situation, it's him. And he was very gracious in talking to me about it. And obviously, you know, my situation is nowhere near what he was dealing with. But he's very gracious and just kind of talking to me about it as far as like just how he deals with it and stuff like that. This is what he said to me. He's like, the only way that you lose, or the only way that you fail is if you quit. It's the only way that you'll fail is if you quit. Just don't quit. You know, you can walk a lap. You know what I mean? Like, you ever have this time, and I try to run just for, you know, to try to stay in shape and stuff like that. And there's times where I'm just, it's in the morning, and I'm just like, I can't do it. My legs just don't want to move. And I just have to walk. But I'll get that mile done, right? And then there's other days where I'm just like going. I just feel fantastic. I'm ready to go. I feel like I can run a couple miles. But don't quit. Don't just be like, well, I'm done lifting. I'm done working out. I'm just going to veg out and just succumb to all the fatness, right? No, what you need to do is just keep going. The people that stay in shape usually, and listen, I'm not saying I'm a model for staying in shape, but the people that usually stay in shape, or, you know, that are pretty healthy, it's consistency. You know, I lift every week usually, and I'm not just putting on extra weights every single week. I'm just maintaining, but it's consistency. And throughout the years, when I started lifting, I started, and I know you're like, who cares about what you lift? But I'm just using this as an example, because when I graduated high school, I was 140 pounds soaking wet. 140 pounds soaking wet, and I have not grown since then, okay? But I was 140 pounds soaking wet, but I was into lifting. I was, Brother Mike Maludich, we'd pretty much just eat cookies, go to the gym, you know, play ping pong. But anyway, but we'd lift, right? And 140 pounds, you know, I was like, man, I want to lift like they can lift. You know, the first thing is I want to get, you know, 225 on bench press or something like that. And or 205, you know, I was trying to just, you know, get up there. And, but you can't do that immediately. But what it is consistency over the years. The strength has gone up to where now I'm like 195 or like 200 pounds. Now, I'm not saying that that's, you know, a great thing or anything like that, but what I'm saying is that that's a big difference from 140. But it didn't happen overnight, and I wasn't trying to push myself to a limit that I couldn't get to. But that's from lifting every week for the last 15 years. Wow, I'm getting old. 15 years, right? For the last 15 years of going every week, consistently going to the gym. And listen, a lot of those times I was going to the gym, I was just going through the motions. I was doing it, and I wasn't that excited about it, but I was just doing it because I knew I needed to do it. But it's consistency. And church can get like that. And here, listen, I hope that all the sermons that I preach are just like, you know, you're just like, that was fantastic, or, you know, you get excited every sermon. But listen, let's be honest, not every sermon I'm going to preach is going to be this, like, bombastic sermon where you're just like, you know, I want to listen to that one again. But going to church is, you know, is something that it is a duty sometimes. We need to go. Listen, I'm the pastor. I'm preaching up here, but sometimes I'm just like, I just need to go, you know, because that's what we do. And when it comes to soul winning, when it comes to church, we just need to get into this mindset that we're not going to faint. Let's not be weary in well-doing. When it comes to raising your family, when it comes to soul winning, when it comes to church, when it comes to Bible reading, when it comes to memorizing the Bible, when it comes for standing up for the truth, standing up for the things of the Word of God, don't be weary in well-doing. It is well-doing, by the way. The world wants to tell you that this is wicked, that the Bible's wicked, that, you know, what we stand for is evil, and we're you know, we're just these evil satanic people because we believe the Bible. But don't be weary in well-doing, and don't faint. We don't want to be like Edom. We don't want to have that name because that's a shame, you know. And I don't want to die and go to heaven and know that I fainted, that I just stopped. And again, the only way to fail is to stop, is to quit. If you quit, that's when you fail. And so just remember that. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. But in Galatians chapter 6, it talks about as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, mercy and peace be upon the Israel of God. So it's interesting because it's talking about not fainting, and then it talks about being the Israel of God. And so the opposite of being faint is being powerful. In Hebrews chapter 12, I know I touched on this on Sunday, but obviously it's been on my mind as far as just trying to get through things. You know, when it rains, it pours. And no pun intended for the fact that it's been raining like it's going to be Noah's, you know, we need to build the ark or something. But what I'm saying is that, you know, just been sick, you know, with just stress with work, all this other stuff. It's coming down. And listen, if it's happening to me, I guarantee it happens to other people in the church. I guarantee I'm not the only one that has, you know, a lot of stress at work or has other problems. And so I'm not ignorant of that. But we need to remember the only way you fail is if you quit. The only way you fail is if you quit. And we're in the race together. And the one good thing about this is that, you know, when I'm having a bad week or I'm having a rough week or whatever, other people may not be. And that's why it's so great to be in the church. Do you know how much joy it gives me when I come here and everybody's here and I can see everybody, and you're kind of just like, it's just this uplifting, like, hey, I'm not alone. You know, there's other people here with me. You know, we all love the Lord. We can just be together as a family. And so we need to not forget that. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 there, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also... We also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice that we're running with patience. You say, that's an oxymoron, right? You know, who's running and they're patient about it, right? But that's the thing. When you get into, and especially if you run, not sprinting, but if you just run like a mile, or you're running like a 5K or something like that, what you get into is you get into this mode. And there's something, when you first start running, it's hard. Your side starts hurting. You're just like, I can't breathe. My legs feel like concrete. You know, like, I'm not a runner. But there gets a point where you're running and you just get into the mode of it. And you're just kind of, you get your breathing right. And what I guess they call it is the runner's high, I guess. But basically, you get into this mode where you're just like, I don't feel like I'm dying anymore, you know, and you're just going. And that's where we need to get. You need to get into that steady pace. Steady pace. And a lot of times what I see, you will see someone get saved and they get excited about the things of God and they burn themselves out. They're like a firecracker. And I'm all for being zealous and being excited about things. But you need to know that being steady and consistent, you know, the old story, the tortoise beating the hare, you know, that steady, slow pace, a lot of times wins the race. Because if you sprint, you've just lost it. You hit a wall. I used to do CrossFit, and CrossFit was where it's high intensity, like high rep stuff. And you get to a point, it's kind of crazy how this works, but you'll be doing something and it's high rep and it's like real easy because it's like a light weight to do high rep. But you hit this wall where you literally can't do any more. Like doing a push-up or something like that, right? And it's not that much weight, but you hit this wall, and that's what everybody would call it. You just hit a wall where you're just like, I can't do it at all. I'm done. And so when you do those type of high intensity type of training where you're doing a lot of reps, is you gotta pace yourself so you don't hit the wall. And so we need to remember that in Christianity, in our lives, we need to run at this steady pace to where we're not hitting a wall. To where you run so hard or you're going so fast, you're trying to do too much. Okay? And this isn't a sermon to be like, all right, everybody, let's just slack off now. What I'm saying is that you can get into a point where you're trying to do too much. And you need to just kind of take it slower, steady, and instead of quitting, okay? So don't get to that point where you're just like, you're going 100 miles an hour, and then you're just like, I can't do it anymore, I'm done. Don't do that. Just slow it down. Take it back a step. Don't quit, though. And so we need to run with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So don't faint in your minds. This is something that when I think of Esau, that's what I think of. I think of fainting. Okay? So we need to not be weary in well-doing, so we don't faint, that we faint not, but we don't faint in our minds. And so we need to just keep that in remembrance as far as the fact that when it comes to soul winning, when it comes to church, when it comes to Bible reading, when it comes to memorization, when it comes to life. Because everybody's got problems, everybody has things that they deal with, everybody has high times, low times. And anytime, and especially with this too, there is no coincidence that our church is being attacked right before our 1 year anniversary. You don't just win about 200 people to Christ, see families, you know, just getting on fire for God and doing great things in this community without some kind of persecution happening. And so it's no coincidence. And I view this as a test. I view this as something where it's just like, are you going to go further or are you going to quit? You know, especially me personally, you know, as a pastor, what kind of pastor am I going to be if I quit? You know, and listen to me, I'm not planning on quitting, okay? But I'm applying this as far as the fact that, hey, we're kind of getting it, it's almost like you're hitting the finish line of 1 year, and it's like someone just like trips you right there at the finish line, or they're trying to push you off into like a ravine or something like that right before you get to the finish line. And we just need to remember that, hey, we're in this to win it. We're not going to quit. And it's just like my marriage, you know. There's no quitting. There's no divorce. And when it comes to our church, there's no quitting. You know, I'm just going to keep going. And let the chips fall where they may. But we need to, sometimes you need these type of sermons, and I need it personally, you know, sometimes just to remind, hey, we need to not faint. We need to not be weary in well-doing. We're going to reap in due season. And listen, you won't have the high points of the church. You won't have the high mountains and the peaks where we can just glorify God for all the great things he's done without the low points. It's just like Job. I mean, he didn't have that high point of where God was blessing him double on everything until he had the ultimate rock bottom low. And I'm not saying that we've had a rock bottom low or anything like that, but what I'm saying is that you have those highs and lows, but we can't just expect that we're always going to be on that high and that everything is just always going to go fantastic. But you know what? You know what tribulation and persecution teaches us? Experience. Experience knowing that this only lasts for a season. That low time, that time of weariness, the time of like where you just feel like the weight of the world's on your shoulders, that only lasts for a short period of time. And you just have to remember that that's the case. It will pass. When I was talking to Pastor Jimenez, he's like, you know, when he had, now he's had the worst, I think, when it comes to the sodomites. But he said they protested for 3 months straight. And they told him, they're like, we're going to be out here until you close your doors. And he's like, honestly, 2 months in, he's like, I was wondering. You know, imagine 2 months in, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, like they're out there protesting. And you kind of wonder yourself, you're like, are they really going to be here like for the rest of my ministry? But they eventually gave up. So all that to say is that, you know, it will pass. And listen, you know, we may have tribulations as a church as a whole, but you may just have those tribulations and trials that are going to be in your personal lives too, where it's going to be something that it's just going to be a rough week. It's going to be a rough day. It's going to be whatever, a rough month or something like that. Just know that it will get better. It will pass, you know, and that's what tribulations and trials and persecutions teach us is experience. Experience to know that. That there's going to be a high day that's coming after that. There's going to be a recompense. There's going to be a reward. You will reap. You know, if we sow in persecutions and tribulations, we're going to reap, you know, great things of God. And so, you know, I know this chapter, you know, it's just a lot of names and stuff like that. But I do think about the fact of Esau and Edom, what that name means, the faint. And let us not be weary in well-doing. And we will reap in due season if we faint not. But just keep it steady. Just keep a steady, patient race. And so let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for everybody that came out. And Lord, just pray that you be with our church and just with the families. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for every single member here. And Lord, just for the fellowship and just the love for you. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of the week. Help us get everything we need to get done at work. And Lord, just pray that you'd also be with Pastor Anderson. He's traveling in on Thursday. And then with the preaching time on Friday, the soul winning on Saturday, our church services on Sunday. And Lord, just pray that you'd bless the fellowship, bless the time. I pray that we can enjoy ourselves and have a good time to celebrate a year. And Lord, we just thank you again for this church and just everything that you've done. And Lord, just pray that you continue to use us, that we can glorify your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.